The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
All right, let's study God's Word together. We're in the book of Ecclesiastes. When you came in this morning, you were handed out the next reading plan, which is going to be in Isaiah. You start this past week, you read Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. And with the completion of those books, you have made your way through a third of the Bible if you were in our Bible reading plan. There's 66 books in the Bible. We've made it through 22. And with the completion of Ecclesiastes and Solomon, you've also completed what's known as the poetry section. So we've had different kind of books. We looked at historical, we looked at the law, and now we looked at poetry. With moving into Isaiah, we are moving into, next week, moving into prophecy. So you're going to have five major prophets, and then we'll go into 12 minor prophets. And with all of these, I just want to remind you that these are all connected to the promise that God has given us back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. After man sinned, God made a promise that through Adam and Eve, there was going to come one who was going to be a seed through Adam and Eve that was eventually going to be the serpent crusher, meaning that's going to be the one who's going to be victorious over Satan. So all the books are pointing forward to that promise, and we ultimately know that that promise was in Christ. So as we're studying all of these different books, we're gleaning the truths from these books with the lens of saying, how can this book help us to understand that this is pointing forward to Jesus? And even with the book of Ecclesiastes, as we finish up our time this morning, I'm going to show you that connection of how this book points forward to Jesus. If you have read the book of Ecclesiastes this past week, or maybe you've not read it, let me just kind of tell you the summation of what it looks like. If you just read chapters 1 through 11, it can come across like it's a crotchety old man who's just tired of life. Like he talks about everything in a negative way. This was bad, this was bad, this was bad. Kind of reminds me of, anybody watched The Croods before? You know, where the dad is talking to the girl and always ends up the story and always ends up, die, die. Everything's bad with him. And so if you read Ecclesiastes without chapter 12, then you miss the whole picture. So when you look at chapter 12, you understand that the author here of Ecclesiastes is pointing to one thing that actually brings great meaning. Chapters 1 through 11 point us to the reality that there are things that just don't matter. So let me kind of illustrate this way. So this past week, after Sunday service was over last week, the staff and I and our wives, we drove to Dallas for a conference that we were attending just for encouragement with pastors. We were at Watermark Community Church. If anybody heard of the church, it's a great church. T.A. Timothy Atik is the pastor there, great teacher of the word. And so the church, with this leadership conference, the first time they've actually doubled the conference in two-day conference because of the number of people who want to come just to attend. Their sanctuary seats 3,900 people. And so we had about between 2,000 and 3,000 staff and pastors there. So you imagine about 3,000 people just pouring out their hearts for Jesus in worship. It was an amazing, amazing time. Well, one of the things that they intentionally don't do is to tell you who all their key speakers are. You know, a lot of times you go to a conference, you know exactly who's going to speak. Like you, and that part of that problem is that some people skip certain sessions because they want to go this session and that session. Well, there was one surprise session that we had where they brought out a pastor who'd been pastoring for many, many years just to be able to share his wisdom. His name was Chuck Swindoll. Anybody know who Chuck Swindoll is? Chuck Swindoll, for those who don't know, he's 91 presently. He was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary. He pastored Stonebriar Community Church. He started that in Fresno, Texas. He has a radio ministry called Insight for Living, and his ministry is known really around the world. And so he's 91. He had to be escorted out on the stage. And so imagine there's two chairs there. So he sits in one chair, and then the host is just sitting in the other. The host intends to be able to ask him questions in this hour session. But Chuck Swindoll just ends up just talking for an hour. And it literally was an amazing moment where this 91-year-old pastor who's been faithful, he's pastored two churches over about a 50-year span. One, he served like 20-something years. Fresno, he was there like 26 years before he retired. And it's almost as if, I know I was just like leaning on the edge of my seat, listening to the wisdom that this man had to say. Like he was just transparent, the things he did wrong, the things he did right, the encouragement he was passing on to pastors where they didn't need to do these certain things. And so we were gleaning from a man who was sharing from a life of the things he got right and the things that he got wrong. and we were gleaning from his wisdom. And in a similar way, the author of Ecclesiastes is the same kind of picture. Like, we should look at Ecclesiastes like sitting on the edge of our seats, leaning forward to hear from someone who's not just being critical of life, but someone who's actually lived life. Someone who has experience chasing after the things in the world that don't really satisfy. And reaching a conclusion to say, but this is the one thing that really does matter. So for all of us in this room, and for those who are watching online this morning, I want you to just lean in a little bit. I want you to imagine that this author is sitting here on the stage with us, sharing us his wisdom, and saying to us, don't go down these paths. Don't pursue these things, because certain things that he's going to list for us don't bring meaning and satisfaction. And he's going to conclude in chapter 12 with only two things that really matter and bring meaning to our life. So some of you in this room have probably come in here and have lived life, whether you're 20 or 30 or 40 or 70. And some of you have chased after things that when you get it, you realize it doesn't really give you satisfaction. Only to try to chase after something else and something else and something else. And you're just constantly in this rat race. That's a tiring way to live. There's more to live. There's more to live for than that. And I hope that at the end of our time this morning, that if you're not living for the right thing, that I pray that at the end of our time together, that you would surrender your life to live to the one thing that actually matters. We start in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 20. We find out who the author is. So we're going to kind of set the stage to know who's telling us these things. Who is this person? Like, why should we actually pay attention to this author? Like, if it's just a young buck, you know, just sitting here kind of telling us all these things, you know, we probably wouldn't pay attention. But if it's someone who's actually done these things, been there, got the T-shirt, and saying to us, it wasn't worth it, it's not right, we should pay attention. This is the type of guy that we need to listen to. All right, so look at verse 1, chapter 1. Let's kind of set the stage for who is our person speaking to us. Verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Okay, so first of all, we know that this guy, it says that he's called the preacher. Now, some of you have footnotes in your Bibles, and it would say it's kind of someone who's a collector or a convener, someone who's actually getting together a lot of different truths. The second thing we know, it says he's a son of David. Now, many people have concluded and said this book is written by Solomon. It's an easy kind of conclusion because you've just come out of the book of Proverbs, and Proverbs is predominantly written by Solomon, who, remember when he was king, he didn't ask for wealth, he didn't ask for any power, but he just asked for wisdom, and God gave it to him. He was the wisest person on the planet at that particular time. But you could actually be a king that was third person or fourth person removed from David and actually still be considered a son of David. Actually, it's the king in Jerusalem. So there was two nations, remember Israel and Judah. And the nation of Judah lasted from 1000 B.C. all the way up to 586 B.C. So there's this long line of kings. So it could be any one of those kings. It could be Solomon, but I don't really think it is based upon even the language and the wording and the vocabulary that's used here in Ecclesiastes. But it doesn't really matter in regard specifically if it is or not. We know that it's someone who's experienced all these things. Well, what else does this guy have? If you look down just a little bit longer, look at verse 12. We know that he's not just a son. He actually himself had become a king. Look at verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now, you understand why this is important. The king is the top dog of society. He's the highest you can go. So this is a person who's reached the elite status in regards to position. So someone who has made it to the top, whoever that is in your mind, you think, if I could get to this particular spot, I'll reach it. Whether that's a CEO of a company or CFO of a company or in a political world, if you think, well, I could make this particular status and position. This is the one who's actually above all those things. So here's someone who's looking at all those things and saying, I've made it. Well, if you were to look at chapter 1, verse 16, notice what else he says he's acquired. He says, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem. Now, that's a pretty important statement, because if it's not Solomon and it's someone after Solomon, and now he's saying he's actually wiser than all who were before him, he's claiming he's wiser than who? Solomon. Now, chapter 2, we're going to look in just a moment, but I'll just summarize it for you. This is also a king who had all the things that he wanted. He had slaves, he had servants, he had cattle, whatever it is that he needed in his massive empire, he had it. So here's a guy who's saying, I have all the stuff, I have all the position, I have all of the wisdom that you can collect. And now he's looking at all these chapters, and what he's going to tell us is two main things. And here's the first thing that I want you to see that he tells us, and that is this. All pursuits in life that are end in themselves is vanity. All pursuits in life that are an end in themselves are vanity. What do I mean by that? Like if you're just pursuing something of this world and that's what you see, it's the end result and not a means to something, it will be vanity. And so what he's going to do, listing for us these multiple things that he's going to say to us. Now, what does it mean to say something is vanity? Look at chapter 1, verse 2, and I want you to see where he is. He lists this word. He says it multiple times. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Okay, what does he say is vanity? All is vanity. Now, what does it mean to something to be vain? Some of your translations may say it's meaninglessness, which would mean that the pursuit of these things are purposeless, like it doesn't accomplish anything. I'm going to propose to you another word that's actually here in this Hebrew language. The word vanity in Hebrew actually is hevel, H-E-V-E-L, hevel. And the word actually can be translated as vapor. So many of you, if you're going out on a cold morning and you breathe, what do you see? You see your breath, like you see your vapor. But can you catch it? No, you can't catch it. It's literally uncatchable. But can you see it? You can see that. But this is, I believe, what the author of Hebrews is actually telling us of all these things that we actually may pursue in life. That all is hevel. That many times the things that we're trying to achieve, we see it, we try to grab onto it, and as soon as we try to grab onto it, it's not even obtainable. So what he's saying to us in chapters 1 through 11, I think that's the imagery that we have. Now certainly that it could be a vain pursuit, and certainly it could be meaningless, and the reason why it's a vain pursuit, and the reason why it's meaningless is because if it's something that's here within this world that has no greater purpose, you just can't grasp it. It's whoop, and it's gone. So I want to show you just what is the seven things, the seven categories that I believe that are here. Now listen, he says the word hevel in this book between 34 and 38 times, depending upon which translation that you use. Now, when a word is used multiple times in a book, then there's a purpose for that. There's a reason for it. He wants us to get our attention to understand. So here's the guy again. He's not crotchety. He's just wanting us to understand he's tried all these things. Now, we're not going to walk through all 34, all 30 of those things. I would encourage you to go back, and if you just read through the book and you just underline every time that he says something is vain, you'll find that there's more than seven things. But I'm grouping them into seven broad categories that I think really encompass a lot of what he's saying, and I believe that encompass what many of us live for that end up being hevel. That we try to obtain and we try to get satisfaction for. So what's the first thing that he tells us? Number one is seeking fulfillment in pleasure. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Read verses 1 through 8. Notice the things that he has, all the things that he's obtained. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. There's your word. I'll test you with pleasure. Then he's going to break out all the different ways that he says things are pleasure. Enjoy yourself. What will we call that English term, we would call that a hedonist. Someone who just seeks to accomplish and fill themselves with pleasure. Now, there's a long list even outside of what's in this text, but I want you to see what he says. Verse 2, I said, of laughter, it's mad, and of pleasure, what's use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart still guided me with wisdom and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forests of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. I had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. That means that's a lot. Verse 8. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of men. He's got a lot. Does everybody see that? He's saying, I've tried all of that stuff. And that leads to the second thing that happens. So when you have a bunch of stuff, most people in our world actually would think, well, if they have the stuff, that gives them some kind of position, right? So that gives them this next kind of status. And so that's what happens is he tries to find fulfillment in his status. Keep reading verse 9. So I became what? What does it say? became great, meaning so because he has all this stuff, everybody sees him with all these things. And so we kind of, even in our society, I mean, we always, even whether you want to know it or not, there's always this news media would say, this is the richest person in the world. This is the second richest person in the world. And people think, well, they've reached the status. So he says, I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Now, those two things are grouped together, things he has and the status he reached. And I want you, what is his conclusion? Does he say the same thing of what he said in chapter 1? Look at verse 11. I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was what? Vanity and a striving after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained in the sun. So he gives us this new phrase. It's vanity and a striving after the wind. Has anybody ever been able to catch wind before? Like, I think another illustration of the purposelessness of this is, anybody ever tried to rake leaves when it's windy? It's purposeless. That's like trying to clean your house when you have kids, right? You understand that illustration, right? Clean it. Guess what happens again? Do y'all have kids? Okay, so you have this reality. Like, so he's saying, look, I've done all this stuff. And he says, all that my hand has done, and it's vain. But again, if you look at this list, you say, well, what's wrong with having a garden? What's wrong with having a park? What's wrong with having a pool? What's wrong with being able to obtain all these things? If it's an end in itself, it will be vain. I mean, like, if that's all you're trying to accomplish, because here's the problem. If you have a pool and you feel that's what's going to bring you satisfaction, guess what will happen? You will become very quickly not satisfied with that, because then you want to be better, you want to be bigger. Everybody understand the illustration, what he's saying here? Because it's hevel. Because it's just something that doesn't bring satisfaction. Okay, what's the third thing then he says? It's not just seeking pleasure. It's not just having the status. Third thing he says is seeking fulfillment in earthly wisdom. Meaning like you become the smartest person that there is. Look at chapter 2, verse 12 through 17. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there's more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. So let's make sure we understand. Is he saying it's better to be wise than to be a fool? Yes, he says it's better to be in the light than in darkness. However, if it's an end in itself, though, he says, here's the reality. Keep reading. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive the same event happens to all of them. So what he's saying is, you could be the wisest person or the most foolish person. And if it's an end in itself, it's still going to be a vain thing, because guess what he says? The same thing is going to happen. You want to guess what that is? What's going to happen to both the wisest, most knowledgeable person to the most foolish person that there is? What's going to happen? Both going to die. Okay, keep reading and see what it says. Verse 15. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart, this also is what? Now, for those of you who were students and high school students getting ready to do education, about to finish up the year, do not leave here and say, Mom and Dad, Pastor Byron says it's foolish for me to study and become wise. That's not what Pastor Byron is saying. Like, you need to learn. You need to be able to learn the wisdom that you need. You need to get a career, etc. But again, if your goal as an end in itself is just to obtain those things, you will find that it is hevel. Because those things are empty if you just chase after that. But the whole purpose I want you to see, but if you understand that these things that you actually can obtain can be a tool that can be used for God's kingdom and his glory, then it's not hevel. It actually can become a step that God can use for him. Okay, so he's saying this wisdom. So he's saying everything can happen. Everybody's going to die. But then the next thing he says that you can actually seek is actually being known. Look at chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring what? Remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long. So what's the next word? Forgotten. Now, we have history books and we remember certain people. We can bring up and talk about certain individuals. But does the history books contain every person in them? Certain people that we remember, certain individuals. But in general, what's going to happen? Whether you try to reach a certain status, at some point you will die and you will be forgotten. Realizing that if you're just striving just to be known and popular, you'll be forgotten. Like our world right now, like I could just give you the illustration to prove this point. Many of us have social media accounts. simply because you want to communicate with people. But there are some people that just eats their life. And some people don't even have what we would call regular, normal jobs. That their job, though, is to be a social media influencer. Like the more followers that they get, the more people that are tracking with them, and so they can try to influence people because they want to always try to climb to the top to be the most liked person. Our society is eaten up with just wanting to be known. And it's actually become a curse to many people. You know, since social media really kind of got started, that the rate of depression and suicide skyrocketed with people, especially, listen closely to me, in the teenage world. You don't believe me, their stats prove it. You know why? It's because, especially those of you who are kids and teenagers, I want you to listen really close to me. Your identity and your value is not determined by how many people like your page. If all of that is burned to the ground, what matters is if you know that there is one who is in heaven who loves you far more than a million likes on an Instagram post or Snapchat or whatever else keeps developing out there. And what happens is it's not just teenagers. Adults get sucked into that world too. Like you just want to be valued and known. May I just tell you that this is why the king here is saying, when you live with this kind of aim, it just simply is heaven. Because what if you do get the likes? You could have one post that can make you get unliked or defollowed and become unliked. So I'm just saying to you, like these things, this is why the king is saying, hey, I've reached it. Now look, there wasn't social media in his time, but guess what? The king was the one who was to be admired and followed by a lot of people. And so hear me, all of us understand if that is what we're living for, then our world is going to come crashing down. What else does he say? Next thing he says, what we can live for and aim for that's hevel is working hard and actually having just to leave it behind. Look at what he says in chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. I hated all my toil in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Again, get the perspective. If he's a king, then that means there's possibility of another king that's going to come after him. And notice what he says. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. Meaning, I've done all this stuff to build my kingdom, and I don't know the next guy that's going to come after me if he's actually going to keep it going the right direction. This is why I don't think this is Solomon. Because I believe this is a king who's actually lived much longer and has watched what has happened in the history of the kingdom of Judah. Here, just as a reminder, this is what has happened in the reign of the kings of Judah. You could have a king who was godly, who loved God and led the nation to reforms. And then there could be his son who comes and takes the throne after him and can go the very opposite direction and ruin his kingdom, turn the kingdom away from God. And this is why the king is saying, look, I can do all these things, but I don't know what's going to happen after me. So if you're just living for the moment that you're saying, I reached all this stuff and that's an end in itself, and if it all collapses, then you will say that's vain. Meaning, let me put it to you parallel. I'll give you a way to relate it to us. If your job becomes an end in itself, like if that's your identity, that can be hevel. Because you can build wealth and savings and status and positions, and it could be taken away in an instant. Some of you experience those things. Like you have a job, you had it for years, and boom, it gets taken away. And God's been gracious to many people in here who's gone through that road. But y'all know how difficult it is and frustrating it is when you try to save just a little bit and then something just like happens. Something breaks, you got to fix it. You got to pull that money out. You got to spend it. You're like, man, it took me forever. You know, Proverbs tells us to be like an ant who just stows it away, like the ant in the winter, waiting for those particular moments. And what we think we're working so hard for, then boom, it's heaven. We realize it's gone. But there's another extreme that I want to tell you is that if you're just like building and thinking, I'm going to build this retirement fund, and I'm just going to build it all for my family. Well, guess what? Your family may actually blow it all and do it on wasteful, foolish things. Here's another example. What if all that you work hard for gets taken away and it's not your fault? For example, years ago, I met a gentleman. He was a Jehovah's Witness, and I was meeting with him for over a year, just meeting with him, studying the Bible, trying to point him towards Jesus. And in my conversation with him, I learned about him that he actually worked for Enron. Anybody remember Enron? Enron didn't end so well. 2001, I mean, they crashed and burned. And this gentleman actually was just a couple years away from retirement. And so he literally lost everything, all his shares, all his retirement, and had to start completely over. So all that he had worked for that he thought was meaningful was, whew, it was a vapor. It was gone. And if we live with that reality, I'm not saying you shouldn't work hard. I'm saying you should work hard. I'm saying you should be able to accomplish a lot for your family. But if you realize if you're just doing those things just because you want to get more, all that is just not going to bring the satisfaction. Because you reach this amount and you want this amount. You want this, get that amount, then you want this amount. You get this car, then you want that car. You get this house, and you want that house. You get this clothes, you want that clothes. It's just an endless cycle of dissatisfaction. And the king says, it's all hevel. Well, what else does he say? It's not just those things. Let me give two more real quickly, and then I want to land and spend the rest of our time on what really does matter. So the sixth thing he says is actually living with envy. Look at chapter 4, verse 4 through 8. And again, I'm picking seven broad categories that I think all of the stuff that he has said. So chapter 4, verse 4 through 8. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool holds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. Pay attention to these words. His eyes are never satisfied with what? Riches. So that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. What the king is saying is, look, we are prone to, again, think about the king. What did he say in chapter 2 that he has? He has everything. He has a status. He has the possessions. He has the money. He has all the particular things. And he's saying that yet we still, even with what we have, we still can envy. Isn't it amazing that our flesh is prone to want something else? That we get something, then we want something else. And what we don't realize is it's probably other people who envy you. It may not necessarily just be possessions. It may be how your marriage is or how your kids are. There's this constant rage of our life that we think that we're always wanting something better. And here's the way it works. You can have everything that you need, but Satan can put the temptation in front of us and make you think that you actually don't have what you need. And make you think that you're something else that's going to be satisfactory to get that. And he's saying that's vanity. Last one, he says, chapter 5, verse 10 is actually loving money. Notice chapter 5, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. So let me just ask you a real question. Make sure you understand. Is money in itself bad? No, the Bible tells us that money is not bad. It's the love of it. Actually, the New Testament says the love of money is the root of all evil. It doesn't say money is the root of all evil. So here's the point I want you to see. Those things that he says are vain pursuits. Could God use someone in a status position for his kingdom? Could God use the things that you have in your possessions, that you have enjoyed, to actually be used for his kingdom? Yeah. I mean, for example, someone who has a pool in our church has used that to bless the student ministry before. So could someone actually use someone who has great wisdom for his kingdom? So you get the point I'm making. All these things that are here, if it's an end in themselves, could simply be vain pursuits. But if you realize that everything that we have, everything that's given to us is a gift from God, then we realize then all that I have, I am just a steward of those things. It actually all belongs to him. The money that I have, the health that I have, the possessions that I have, I realize God has put me on this earth for a very finite time. And the reason why the things of this world doesn't satisfy is because they are temporary things. And the only thing that's actually going to matter and bring satisfaction are things that are eternal. Let me show you. Go to chapter 3 and let me show you how the author, the preacher, or this writer actually puts it in perspective. We are all bound by time. So you have a watch on your wrist or you have the time on your phone. We're all thinking we have to get up a certain time. Kids have to go to school a certain time. You got to be at work at a certain time. You got to be at church at a certain time. Be on time. Make sure, hint, hint. So in regards to, they were bound by time. But in reality, the reason why he's saying these things here in this book is he's saying that all the things that are just time don't satisfy. But there's one thing that's eternal. You look at chapter 3 and you look at verses 1 through 8 and you'll notice, what do you see at the beginning of all those verses? A time, a time, a time, a time for everything. But look down at verse 11 and notice what he says in regards to time. And listen closely, what the author wants us to understand and what I want you to understand is, although we're bound by time, listen very closely to me, God has put the eternity in every person's heart. We're bound by time, but the reason why the things of this world doesn't bring satisfaction is because we're trying to fill it with stuff that is bound by time. And the only thing and the only one that will bring you true satisfaction is when you realize that you have to live for something that's outside of time. Look at the text, verse 11. He has made, speaking of God, he has made everything beautiful in its time. So is it bad that we've talked about those things? He said he's made it all beautiful, right? Okay, this is your time to answer the question. Has he made it beautiful? Yeah, so those things are beautiful that he said. But also notice this, as he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Even though eternity gets put in your heart, you and I are not going to be able to understand everything about who God is and what he does. But the reason why we're not satisfied with the things of this world is because the things of this world are not eternal. They are bound by, say it, time. So I notice though, verse 14. So I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it. Why? So that people fear before him. So God has put eternity in our hearts so that what's going to satisfy is not to be satisfied with time, but so that we would fear him who's above time. Are you with me? You understand what we're saying? So what he's saying is, hey, I'm saying this to you as one who's lived and accomplished all these things and tried all these things, he said, but I'm telling you the only thing that matters is not the things bound by time, but only if you fear God. And that leads us to our last truth. So he's telling us that all of the pursuits of this world are simply vain if they're an end in themselves. And the second thing that he tells us as he wraps up the book in chapter 12, you could turn there, is this. Fearing God and keeping his commandments is not vanity, but eternal. Now, I know some of you are grammar nerds and you're reading that statement. You're saying, wait a minute, that's grammatically not correct. Because some of you are already saying, wait a minute, that's two things. That's two subjects, fearing God, keeping his commandments. That should be are not vanity. Well, that's true if you're talking about two separate things. But when you tie the, I know I'm getting technical with you right here because I want you to see, you cannot separate fear God and keeping his commandments. Those things have to be together in regards to be able to bring his satisfaction. So fearing God and keeping his commandments is not vanity, but they are eternal things. Look at the text, chapter 12, and notice his conclusion. So he's had chapters 1 through 11. Remember, I told you, if you just read chapters 1 through 11, it comes across like a guy who's just angry at life. But he's laying the case to get us to this beautiful summation in chapter 12 to say, but here is the end of all of this. Remember, we've been sitting on the edge of our seat. We sat on the edge of our seat at that conference listening to every last thing that Chuck Swindoll said. And here we're listening to this great wise teacher. So listen, this is not just the preacher or the king who's speaking because these are coming from God. And so we're listening to what he has to say. Verse 13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of men. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, what have we said in chapter 3? That God is eternal. The things that are bound by time are temporary. So now what he's saying is the thing that's going to matter, that's not hevel, that's vapor, that's not going to pass away, is fearing God and keeping his commandments. So let me break those two down to make sure that you understand what he's saying. Last week, we actually looked at the book of Proverbs. And we look at Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. And it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I define what the fear of God was. So I'll make it just a reminder so you understand. Fearing God is not being afraid of God that you run away from Him. Fearing God is not just acknowledging God. People can acknowledge God and not have a fear of God. People can believe in His existence and not actually submit to Him as eternal being and Father. Fearing God means that you are in awe of Him and you submit to Him. So when I have a fear of God, I recognize He is holy. We've sung about His holiness this morning. We recognize that He's the true King and we submit to Him. That's truly fearing God. Just simply say, I believing in God does not fear God. And so what happens then, if I truly fear God, if I truly believe in God, and I truly submit to Him, now you see why keeping His commandments are together. Because if I truly see that He's the King, and I truly believe that He is God, then my desire is to keep His commandments because I acknowledge that what He gave me is actually good. I acknowledge that what He's given me is actually going to be eternal. I realize that the things of this world are going to pass away. All the things that we've talked about are just simply going to go away. Actually, this morning when Daniel actually was praying for us before I got up to preach, he actually quoted what Jesus says in John 14. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So keeping the commandments of God are not restrictive, are not just regulating us just because He wants to make us be sad and not have joy. The commandments are actually good. They're freeing. They actually bring life to us. So you can't just separate these two. Like you could actually, listen closer to me, you could actually keep commandments and not fear God. You can be a commandment keeper and not truly have submitted your life to God. And what that makes you is just a religious person. Just being religious is not going to get you into eternity with God. This is why the King is telling us, you need to fear Him, submit to Him. And keep His commandments. Like, does that mean like just one action? No, it means like your life is submitted to Him and you obey Him and you follow Him. Now, who are these words actually from? Is it just from the King? Look back at verse 11 in chapter 12. Let me show you, it's not just from the King. Do you remember how this King has titled himself? What has he called himself? He calls himself the preacher. Look at verse 9, you'll see he mentions it again. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught. But notice who he says has given these words of wisdom and this truth that he's telling us today. Notice verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails. Firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by who? One shepherd. So he's saying these are not just from me as the King. These are from the one shepherd. Now I started to you from the beginning. I said, I want you to see how Ecclesiastes is tied to the promise of Genesis 3, verse 15, that there's going to be a fulfillment. There's going to be a Savior. There's going to be a serpent crusher who's going to crush Satan, who's going to win. Here is your hint. Here is your peering into this promise. That the author of Ecclesiastes is saying, look, the only thing that's going to be satisfaction is not just gaining wisdom, not just gaining pleasure, but you need to fear God and keep the commandments. And guess who that's coming from, he says. It's not coming from me. It's not coming from me who's the King, who's the highest of all. It's coming from the one shepherd. Who is the shepherd he would be pointing to? Remember what David said in Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. But do you remember what Jesus calls himself in John chapter 10? In John 10:10, he says, the thief, meaning Satan, has come to steal, kill, and destroy. But I've come to give life, and I am the good shepherd. You know what Jesus said a few verses before that? In John chapter 10, verse 3, he says, I'm the shepherd, and the sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. So right here in Ecclesiastes, the author is giving us this peering look to say, there is a shepherd who gives us the words of wisdom. So how do we want to live so that we're not just chasing heaven? Then we need to listen to the shepherd. We need to listen to his voice. And how are you going to be able to do that? God's voice speaks through his word. So this is his word. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us it's living and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. So if you ever said, man, I wish God would speak to me, guess what? He has 66 books of it. And this is more than just historical words. Like the Bible tells us, like listen closer to me. If you want to meet with God, listen clearly. If you really want to encounter God and not just have just religious experience, you sit before God's word and say, God, speak to me, and he will speak. Jeremiah tells you that those who seek after me will find me. You want more than just religion. You want more than just church. You want an encounter with God. God is willing to meet you. He's speaking to us through his word. Now, do you know how his words are described? I love how he describes the commandments. Look at verse 11 again. What does he say they are like? They are like goads and like nails. I love these farmer illustrations. You know what a goad is? Anybody know what a goad is? Few people. An ox goad is like this long stick that has two particular purposes. One end actually is a sharper point, and one end kind of has a flat blade like a shovel. And the purpose of that is that when the farmer is actually farming with his animals, whether that's oxen or some kind of cattle, and they're strapped to the plow, if the oxen gets stubborn and obstinate, he can use the ox goad to actually stimulate the ox to get moving again. Now, again, if this is imagery of our own lives, how many of us would say we get stubborn and don't do the things that God wants us to do sometimes? And we need a little stimulating, right? So what he's saying is that the commandments, because our proneness is to get stuck and not want to do what God wants to do, our proneness is want to do what we want to do. Amen? That we kind of get focused upon ourselves. And we also at times want to veer off. And even if you have feared God and you are keeping his commandments, how many of us are prone to want to go back to the things that are actually vain pursuits? The things that don't satisfy. Because Satan dangles those in front of us and makes us think that those things are actually going to give us joy again. And so we are choosing those things. And so if we're faithfully meeting with God, reading his word, being connected to a church that's teaching the word, then God sometimes can take his word and he can probe us. He can goad us to get us stimulated to be moving in the right direction again. But probably many of us in this room would acknowledge, and those watching online, that there's been times. I mean, how many of you may have just been your daily discipline of just reading the word and the Holy Spirit just smacks you with a word from God and you're just like, man, I need to do that, or I don't need to do that. The second thing it tells us, it's like a nail, it says. There in verse 11, they're like goads and like nails. So again, if this is a farming analogy, what is a nail going to be used for? Think more like tent peg or spike. So if this farmer is out there and he needs some kind of shade of some sort, he can drive the tent peg or spike down into the ground to be able to pull some kind of tarp, to be able to protect his animals or himself. And so it's holding in regards to if the wind is blowing or protecting from the sun. So think this way. A goad to stimulate and a spike to steady. Because sometimes a farmer also would take those spikes and drive it in a wood post, maybe in a barn, so he could hang his tools on there. But it's a steady anchor so it can hold the weight. This is what God's word does for you and me. To protect us from pursuing the things that are hevel. God's word can goad us. And it can steady us. So I'm encouraging you, if you are a believer, a follower of Jesus, and you're not in the Word like you need to, jump in the Word on a daily basis so that God's Word can prod you when you need prodding, but keep you steady to keep your heart from wandering. It's an old hymn that we used to sing. Our hearts are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Now here's the danger. Some of you say, man, I'm charging in the right path right now. I think I'm good. You need the steadying of the word. So my encouragement to you is this. Make certain that you are in the word, fearing God, keeping his commandments, so that he can continue to do these things. Now, if you are here and you've never actually done the fearing God, not taking that step, then let this word be what is the goad to you, to remind you and to show you that you need to fear him and pursue what matters as opposed to pursuing the things that don't matter. Now, I want to give you one more visual illustration. In this text, the author tells us that all the things that we have pursued that don't matter, he uses the imagery that these are things that are done under the sun. So here's the picture. He's saying when we live only for things that are under the sun, meaning of this world, rather than living for the one who's above the sun, those things are vain pursuits. Let me show it to you. Look back at chapter 1. Let me show you just three examples, and I'm going to give you our challenge for this morning. Look at chapter 1 and look at verse 14. Now, just as much as vanity is used like 34 to 38 times, the phrase under the sun is used sometimes around 24, 29 times, depending upon the translation. But look at this word, verse 14, chapter 1. I have seen everything that is done, where? Under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. Chapter 2, look at verse 11. Then I considered all that my hands had done. This is in the chapter of pleasure, all the things that he's accomplished. I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained where? Under the sun. Look at chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Now he gives a perspective. And here's the reality. Before we read these verses, I want you just to hear this is the way a lot of people live. A lot of people live only with a perspective of what we see and what we're doing in the here and now is the end. And that's heaven. But when you realize that we are living not just for the here and now, because what did he say in chapter 2? Both the wise and both the fool is going to do what? Going to die. And you realize that when you come to that near end, you're looking back and say, man, if I live for anything that matters, no matter your age this morning, I'm telling you, there's an opportunity to turn the chapter and actually live for things that matter. And he tells us in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, that we should live with this picture for the one who actually is above the sun. Chapter 5, 1 and 2. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifices of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is where? In heaven. So I'm going to add this phrase. Above what? Above the sun. And you are on where? Under what? Under the sun. Therefore, let your words be few. Do you see the picture? You and I are under the physical sun. But I'm also telling you, we live under the S-O-N, the Son of God. And God is in heaven and the Son is by his right hand. And the only thing that's going to matter is if you're living for him. Everything else in this world is hevel. So I want to talk to those of you who are, this is a season of life. That is graduations. I attended graduation last night, and we have others that are graduating in our church. And those who are just a few years behind that, that's going to be graduating soon. When you look at life, your decision is not just made, I want to pick the job that's going to pay me the most. I'm going to pick the job that's going to put me in the X particular city. What I want you to understand is that pray, seek the will of God and what he wants you to become. But understand that all of those things of what you become can be a tool that God can use for the glory of God. And all of us in this room, regardless of your age, it's never too late to live for the one who's above the sun. So I ask you this morning, just in closing, a few questions. What are you chasing that you are finding yourself not satisfied? You will continue to chase it, and maybe you will get it. And maybe it will bring satisfaction for a minute, for a moment, for a year, or five. But at some point, it will be heaven. And it'll be gone. So maybe some of you in this room or someone's listening online, God has opened your eyes for the first time to make you realize you have lived for vain things. And I'm here to encourage you and to remind you the only thing that's going to matter is if you surrender your life and give it to God. Maybe you would surrender your career. Maybe you would surrender what you have and who you are and all that you've tried to accomplish. And maybe it's been for you, but now you would say, God, all that I have done, I realize you've gifted me for these things. If he says to us in chapter 3 that these things are a gift and they are beautiful, then take what God has given you and say, God, I want to use it for your good and for your glory. Change the purpose of how you live. When you realize that your intellect, your giftedness, your purpose, where you live, the neighborhood that you're in, all those things are not random things, but are for the good and the glory of God, you realize that you're living for something that's bigger than yourself. And then you'll find joy in those things rather than chasing after Hebel. Now, for those of you in this room who claim to be believers and you're following God, I'm asking you this question. Maybe you would say that you're doing chapter 12 and the first part, that you've feared God, but you're not keeping His commandments. That can also be a miserable way to live. That you can say, I've acknowledged God, I've surrendered to God, but I'm kind of doing my own thing. If you're truly His and the Holy Spirit lives in you, then He would be prodding you like a goad to follow Him. So if you say that you belong to God and you're not feeling any prodding when you're doing your own thing, you need to ask yourself the question if you've actually really surrendered to Him. Because if you truly have surrendered to Him, the Bible tells us that He puts the Holy Spirit in us and He becomes a convictor. He won't let you keep doing your own thing. He will convict you. He will prod you. He will goad you. And if you don't listen to the goading, pretty soon the farmer actually then has to strike the animal to get his attention. And then he has to discipline the animal. And the same way, the Lord will discipline those whom He loves. If God is goading you this morning, repent. And maybe there are things that you know that He's telling you need to do, and you do those. But maybe you're saying, Pastor, I'm in the Word, and I feel like the Word is a nail for me. It is keeping me steady. What do I need to do? Keep being steadied. But make certain that you're not prone and that you let your guard down, because all of us in this room, listen very closely to me. Every person in this room and every person who's listening online are all prone to fall right back in pursuing the things that are Hebel. Let's chase after the One who's above the sun that actually is eternal. Let's pray. God, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the challenge that we've seen in Your Word. It's a reminder to us that in our American society, we're so prone to get sucked into the things that we see around us, the things that we think we need or want. God, I ask that You would just help those in this room and those who are listening online who maybe are in that chase, chasing after things that are Hebel. A vapor that's not going to last. God, help them to see that the only thing that's going to last is not living for things that are under the sun, but for You who is over the sun. So God, if there is any in this room that today there needs to be a line drawn in the sand, that they would confess that they have pursued the things that don't really bring satisfaction. And they would say, today, God, I fear You. I see that You are the One who rules it all, and You are the King, and You're the Savior, and they need to surrender to You. And God, may they do that right now in this moment, that they would confess with their mouth that You are Savior and Lord, and they would surrender everything that they have, all their accomplishments, all their things, and give it to You. God, I pray for students in this room. The students who are watching online, that their whole purpose is just try to get more. Grab their hearts at the young age to help them to see that they can use their life, their gifts, their talents for something that will actually make an eternal difference. Your Word tells us that we're all going to stand before the judge for how we lived. So Lord, I pray that You would search our hearts this morning and help us to answer the question, are we ready to face the judge? Amen. Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and we'll respond. The prayer team here to receive you. If you need to come for prayer, you need to surrender, make an altar out of your chair if you need to. Let's not pursue vain things. Let's pursue the one that lasts.